You will find the text in the letter of James, chapter 2, at verse 24. James 2, and at verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. May I say in a word what a privilege and joy it is for me to stand here, and after many years of privilege, having come year by year, to see your faces again. I do bring you the warm Christian regards of my Christian brethren in the Free Church Continuing in Scotland. We often think of you, and we do so with great affection, and we wish you and all that you do God's richest blessing. Now, the subject, you will know, is justification in Paul and in James, these two great writers of the New Testament. Justification in Paul and James. And I can imagine that many people, perhaps not here, but in other places and in other churches, would say, what's the point of listening to this subject? What does it really matter? And I would say to you, it is the most important subject of all. Let me use an illustration. I hope even the young people can understand it. If you travel from one country to another, when you get to the other country that you're going to, you have to go through the customs. And you have to provide them with a little book which has all the details about you and a picture about you inside. You will know that we give a name to this little book, and we call it a passport. If you don't have a passport, you will not get into the country. If you fly in from Britain to America, as my wife and I did the other day, and go through the customs, if you say to the man at the customs, I'm afraid I don't have a passport, then he will say, I'm afraid, sir, you cannot come into America. You don't get in without a passport. So the passport is very important, clearly, and so is this subject of justification. Because justification deals with the subject of a passport, not a passport into another country in this world, but a passport into heaven itself. If you have the passport called justification, then God will say, come in and welcome. But I have to be honest with you and say, if you don't have this passport, you can argue, and you can argue, and you can argue. You will not get into heaven. So clearly the matter of justification must be about the most important subject on the face of the earth, far more important than the state of the finances of the country, or the state of the banks, or the state of the businesses, or what's happening in Afghanistan, all the other sad events that are in this world, all of which are very serious, but nothing so serious as having this passport to heaven, which we call our justification. Let me give you some reasons why we must study the subject and understand it. First of all, because all the good and godly people who have ever lived have been deeply interested in the subject of justification. Abraham was, Rahab was, and both of these people are mentioned in the text of James chapter 2, toward the end. King David was, who wrote these beautiful psalms that we were singing from. the Apostle Paul was, and the Apostle James was, and just about all the other people whose names are honorably mentioned in the Bible. They were all interested in this subject. Indeed, you could say this was to them the heart of all true religion. How can a man be justified? You see, this subject is the very heart of the gospel. It deals with the reason why Jesus died. He died to give us justification. That's precisely what he did. So I think you'd agree with me that only a fool is willingly ignorant about justification. And Jesus, our Lord, talks in the Sermon on the Mount about two people who were builders. I'm sure you remember it. In Matthew chapter 7, having preached the Sermon on the Mount, he comes now to the end of it with an illustration. The first man who was building built upon the rock, and his house was finished, and he was able to live safely in it. Then another man built his house, but to save time, he didn't bother digging into the rock, onto the rock. He built on the sand, so he had a sandy foundation. And he was quite happy for a while. They were both happy for a while. Until the weather began to go difficult. The winds blew, and the rains descended, and the streams rose, and the one that was built upon the rock was safe. No difficulty, no danger, no damage to the house. But the one who was built on the sand discovered his whole house collapsed and fell on his head. And that was the end of it. No more house and no more safety. Now, so it is with those who are justified before God and who understand the subject of justification. If you are a justified person, then you are building your house upon the rock. But if you are not genuinely justified, if you're not really right with God, then your house is built upon the sand. And you may be happy enough today, and you may go on for some years in this world happy enough. You may have a nice car and a nice house and enough in the bank, good friends, and everything to make you outwardly happy. But what are you going to do when the rain descends and the wind blows and the floods come if your health breaks down, as it will one day, no doubt, or some terrible accident occurs? If you're building upon the sand, then you stand to lose your life, your soul, and everlasting happiness. You are, in a case like that, certain to go not up to heaven, but down to the bottomless pit. So I say these things, my dearest friends, to assure you that we're not talking about some trivial little subject which doesn't really matter. We're not tinkering around the edges of the truth of God. This is the very heart of the gospel. How can a man be right with God? Let me give you three headings, and I hope to look at the subject under these three. First of all, I shall look at justification in the teaching of Paul. Second, I wish to look at the justification in the teaching of James. Thirdly, I wish to explain the apparent differences between the two and how these differences are to be understood. So, justification in Paul. Second, justification in James. Third, how to square these two teachings, which at first sight appear to be in conflict one with another. First heading then is justification in Paul. The teaching of the Apostle Paul is given in Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, Titus, and elsewhere. Paul's writings abound with teaching on the subject of justification. Let me give you some examples. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justified by faith, we have peace with God. Again, he says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So he's talking there about how to come into a state of grace, how to be justified with God. He said it is by faith and not by works. He's very clear in Romans 3. He puts it like this. We conclude, therefore, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Look at that. We conclude, it says, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So he's making it clear at every turn, every time he writes pretty well, he's making it clear that we are justified in the sight of God not by works, not by human goodness, not by prayers, not by human merit. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's Paul's emphasis. Let me explain now, in case there are young people here who may not know, why we need this justification. It is because we are all born evil. That's the bad news that the Bible gives. I suppose that's one reason why people don't like to read the Bible if they're unconverted. It's because the Bible tells us a terrible truth about ourselves. We are all wicked. We are all evil. Our hearts are desperately wicked. How did that come about? What makes it to be the case that a child is wicked and that we're all born wicked? It's not simply that our natures are evil, though that is true. The first reason why we are all born wicked is because the first sin of the first man, Adam, who was a covenant head, is reckoned to every one of his children, because we descend from Adam in terms of the covenant of works. Adam was a public man, a public person. When he broke God's law and disobeyed God in Genesis chapter 3, he didn't act simply for himself. He acted on behalf of every man, woman, and child who would ever exist to the end of time. So that as soon as a child begins to exist in its mother's womb, even as it just is still in the womb, the first sin of the first man, Adam, is reckoned to that child. So it grows up without righteousness in the sight of God. It grows up under condemnation in the sight of God. Adam broke the covenant of works in the beginning. Everyone is born by nature under the covenant of works. So that sin of Adam is reckoned to us and imputed to us, whether we like it or not. No amount of goodness, so-called, on our part can cancel the effect of that guiltiness. No amount of prayers, no amount of tears, no amount of human merit can cancel any of that sinfulness which we're all guilty of in the sight of God by the breaking of the covenant of works. So, God has made another covenant with mankind. We call this not the covenant of works, which is broken, but the covenant of grace. And he has made this of his great goodness to us. This covenant of grace provides exactly what we need. That is, a righteousness which we do not by nature have. And the righteousness which God demands is 100% perfect. Now, there's nobody here can claim to be 100% perfect. Neither you, nor I, nor anybody. Whether they be kings, or presidents, or prime ministers, whether they be ministers of religion, or popes, or whatever. No one ever could claim to be 100% perfect. But that's the standard God requires. Maybe you notice that in the reading. Let me give you the verse again. Verse 10 of my chapter 2 of James. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, meaning the moral law, the Ten Commandments, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That means, supposing you could keep the Ten Commandments 99.9% perfect from birth to death, which you can't, but supposing you could, if you offend in one single point, then you are not righteous in the sight of God. You must go to hell. That's where we must go if we do not have 100% righteousness. So what God demands is a righteousness which is 100%. That's what Adam was created with. That's what God demands, because God himself is 100% righteous, and he demands that we be as he first created us, and that we be what he is, righteous absolutely, without the slightest blemish, fault, failing, or failure. Now, what God offers to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ is he gives to us this 100% righteousness. The very thing which we need is what he offers to us in the gospel. And it is a righteousness which Jesus Christ our Lord has obtained for us. In understanding that, we must see that there are two sides to the work of Christ, two aspects to the work of Christ. Let's use an illustration. A man who has no clothes on is naked. He needs a garment. He needs a coat to cover him. Now, that's what Jesus has obtained for us. He's obtained for us a garment, a cloak or a coat to cover our nakedness in the sight of God. This is why in Genesis chapter 3, when God confronted Adam and Eve and they had fig leaves on, he took off the fig leaves, which were worthless, and he gave them coats of skins to cover their nakedness. And of course the coats of skins were obtained from animals, and the animals had to be killed. You can't make a coat from a skin unless the animal be killed, surely. And in the course of killing the animals, they had to shed their blood. Her blood was shed. Now that's exactly a picture of what Jesus has done. Jesus, by his perfect obedience, in which he lived a flawless life, a 100% perfect life, he has woven for us, by his obedience, a garment of righteousness, which we poor dying sinners may put on. And by faith, we receive this garment and we wear it in this life. And that is our justification. But that's not enough. Not only must Jesus bring to us a garment to wear, a garment of righteousness, a robe of righteousness, he must also deal with our sins because they are offensive to God. So he had to shed his blood. By his blood he cancels the guilt of our sin. By his death, he removes our liability to eternal death. By suffering upon the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ has taken away all the guilt of those who trust in him. We can refer to these two aspects of Christ's work as his active obedience, that's a perfect life, and his passive obedience, that is his suffering. The word passive means suffering, his suffering on the cross. And by these two aspects of our Lord's blessed work, his holy life and his blessed death, Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for sinners to be justified. By his blood, he cleanses sin, and by his holy life, he gives to us this righteousness which he has achieved because he kept the law of God perfectly. There was no fault in him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, entirely separate from sinners. So, that's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us this definition of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You get Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Titus saying these great and wonderful truths in the language of divine inspiration. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes the teaching of the Apostle Paul. There it is. Now I have to ask you a question before I move on to my second heading. The question is this: do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God? I say, do you believe in Jesus as the only Savior from sin? I say again, do you see your only hope of having a righteousness with God is by faith to believe that he has lived for us and died for us? I don't mean people out there. I don't mean people out there. I mean you in here, my dearly beloved friends. Precious beloved friends, as so many of you are, I say, do you all, the older ones among you and the younger ones among you, do you all believe in this Jesus who came from glory, was born into this world, took a human nature and lived for us and died for us? Do you believe in him? Well, if you don't, I have to say, you have no righteousness. You are naked in the sight of God. But if you do trust in him, though your faith be as small as a grain of mustard seed, then you have this blessing of justification. Now, secondly, what is the teaching then of James on the subject of justification? My text is James 2, 24, where James says this: you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now, if you have been listening to what I've said earlier, you will see that looks at first sight to be a contradiction of what Paul says in his writings. And some people have foolishly thought so. There have been some writers over the years who have thought that Paul says one thing and James says the opposite thing. Paul says one thing and James contradicts him. But my dearest friends, that's impossible. That cannot be the explanation. Because both of these men were inspired. That's why their writings are in the Holy Scriptures. Both of these men, Paul and James, were friends and inspired. And had there been this any reality in the objection that they were teaching different things, then what the early church would have done would have been this. They would have gathered together a conference or an assembly like Acts 15, and they would have thrashed it out and come to a conclusion. But it was never necessary, because neither Paul nor James has the slightest intention of contradicting the other man. So we must try to understand what it is that James means when he says here in verse 24 that we are justified by works and not by faith only. Well, perhaps the simplest way is to begin now with Martin Luther. I can say very quickly that the men of the early church, up to about the year AD 600, They believed that we are justified by faith alone. You can see that in their writings. They weren't all as clear as they should have been. Even the great Augustine was not as clear on this point as he should have been. He was far better at Latin than at Greek, so he didn't appreciate that the word in Greek to justify doesn't mean to make a person righteous, but simply to reckon a person righteous. But in the Middle Ages, after the date of AD 600, the church went down into the Dark Ages, and they lost this doctrine of justification. For about 1,000 years, people didn't understand, how can I be right with God? Of course, I don't mean for a moment that nobody was saved in that dark age, but I do mean that people couldn't understand clearly how to be saved by faith in Christ. They were confused in all sorts of ways. But now, let's come to Martin Luther, and the date is about 15, 17, and 18. 1518, something happened in Martin Luther's life. Let me tell you, he had what we call his tower experience in Germany. Martin Luther was a monk, and he was reading his Bible in Latin. And in Romans chapter 1, he came across these words of the Apostle Paul. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther stopped. He says, I don't understand those words. How can the Apostle Paul, he says, rejoice in the righteousness of God? He said, the righteousness of God is the thing that terrifies me, because he was under conviction of his sins. As a monk, he tried every trick he knew to get peace of conscience. He used to fast, go without food, deny himself sleep, lie on a cold floor, beat himself on the back with a whip, go to his father confessor and confess his sins until the father confessor was sick of hearing them. He didn't know what to do to get peace with God. And here he comes across this verse in Romans chapter 1 in which the Apostle Paul says, he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And he says, Martin Luther says, I hate this righteousness of God. Indeed, he went further. He was very honest. He said, I hate God because of his righteousness. Because he knew in his conscience, you see, he wasn't right with God. So he did the wisest thing possible. He prayed to God to show him the answer to this question. How can the Apostle Paul rejoice in the righteousness of God? And one day he tells us this in his famous book called Table Talk. Martin Luther explains, God opened his understanding. God opened his eyes to see the solution. The righteousness of God mentioned in Romans chapter 1 is not that righteousness of God whereby he punishes sinners. No, no, that's not what's being talked about. It is the righteousness of God which Christ has purchased by his holy life and holy death, and which he offers to us. You could put it like this. A man has lost his coat, very expensive coat. He paid a lot for it. And he looks here, there, and everywhere, but he can't find it, and is very distressed. And then comes a friend round the corner, and he hands him another coat, brand new, just as good as the first. He lost the first coat, he'll never get it back. But somebody gives him a brand new one, which is a gift to him. Now that's the condition in which we all are. We have lost our original righteousness. We cannot stand before God. If you die and I die and we don't have this justification, there's only one place God will send us, down, down, down. But on the other hand, if we receive this gift of a garment of righteousness and a cloak of salvation, and we wear this, then, although it's not our original coat, yet it is a coat which is even better than the first. You see, the righteousness which Christ gives to us is the righteousness of the God-man. So we're better off in Christ than ever we were in Adam. Adam had a human man's righteousness. He had a righteousness of man, and he lost it. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the righteousness of God. And that righteousness of God is something you cannot lose. It is a righteousness which will stand forever. All right then, how are we to understand James? Why does James put it in the way he does? Listen again. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And there appears to be a clash with Paul. Paul says we are justified by faith only. James seems to say at first sight we are justified by faith plus works. It's a very important thing to understand. So now I come to explain how we reconcile the two. Like this. Paul refers to our being justified before God. That's what he's talking about. James means being justified before our fellow men. James is not saying that we are justified before God through faith plus works. No, he's not saying that. He's talking about how we can recognize if a man is justified. Not how God does, but how we do. Let me put it to you like this. There are two problems in the religious life. One we call legalism. That's the problem of the Pharisees. You remember how the Pharisees used to talk. Jesus describes them. The man who went into the temple, wrapped his robe round himself, and he said, "I thank thee, O God, that I'm not as other men are. Not greedy, not an extortioner, not like this wretched man, a publican standing here. I'm far superior to them all. I give so many gifts to the church, fast twice in the week, give to the poor." In other words, he was praising himself. Now, he thought that his good works would make him acceptable with God. You know what we call that? That is what we call self-righteousness or legalism. Now, that's the curse of the human heart. To imagine that we can do anything to make ourselves acceptable with God is the greatest folly imaginable. The Apostle Paul thought that once. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3, "I once boasted about being Jewish, circumcised on the eighth day, rigorous in my Sabbath keeping, careful in my attention to the law, a life which is unblemished," and so on. And then he says, "I came to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And all the things I gloried in, I threw them away. I treated them like dung, vile filthiness, compared with the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, so that I might have a righteousness which is of God, the divine righteousness, the gift of God received by faith alone from Christ alone, who is the only righteousness a sinner may ever have acceptably with God." Paul tells us that. It was his own experience, his own conversion. So that's one problem, legalism. Could I ask you, are you, dear friend, sitting here, are you a legalist? Are you hoping that you'll get to heaven on the basis of being a decent fellow? You never did anyone any harm, as they say. Well, I warn you, don't be such a fool. If you think like that, you're building on the sand. When you come to the end of life, it'll all collapse. No. Don't be a legalist. Don't be self-righteous. But then there's another problem, you see. And the other problem is what we call antinomianism. Now, what's that? Antinomianism. Well, antinomianism is this. It's empty faith, worthless faith. Let me put it to you like this to make it simple. Some people say, I was at a campaign years ago and I made a decision for Christ and I'm saved and I'm all right now. And I know I'm not perfect, I get drunk a few times in the week. I don't keep the Sabbath day as I should do. I'm saved nonetheless. Now, you see, that's what we call antinomianism, which means neglecting to see that if we are truly saved, we must live the godly life. Somebody who is truly saved lives a holy life, because that's the effect of being born again. The order in which God changes a person from being a sinner to be a saint is this. The first thing is the new birth, then faith and repentance, then justification, then sanctification, then glorification. That's the order of it. And when a person's born again, they have faith in Christ, they welcome this gift of a free righteousness, and what else do? They want to glorify God. They want to live the holy life to please God. No more getting drunk in public houses. No more wasting our lives with vain pleasures which are like bubbles that go from a child's blown and disappear into thin air. Bubbles of vanity. Bubbles of pleasure. No, when you're born again of the Holy Spirit, when you're justified truly and you have real faith, your desire is to be godly, righteous, holy, and to seek the things that belong to Jesus Christ. So you see, there are these two problems. One is legalism. That's what Paul deals with. He shows the stupidity and folly of legalism. But then there's this other problem on the other side, and that is antinomianism. Imagining that just making some little profession of faith without any change of life is all that you need. That's what we call antinomianism. Let me tell you a little story of my own experience. Years ago, when I lived as a young teacher in a certain part of Scotland, there was a man next door, and I always kept very well away from him. He was a heavy drinker and a dangerous fellow, great big burly fellow. And he would come from the public house every night singing at the top of his voice, dead drunk, and slam the front door. You could set your clock by his getting home after 10 o'clock, which was when the public houses then closed. Well, one day he was in his front garden, and I made good and sure that there was a fence between us, and I stood on one side and he was on the other, and I engaged him in conversation, and I said to him, "You know," I said, "what you need is the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He would change your life." Well, I didn't know what the reaction would be, but I got a shock. Oh, he put his hand into his top pocket in his jacket and pulled out a card, like a visiting card, and showed it to me. And he said, "You know, I made a decision for Christ 10 years ago or something. And I'm all right," he said. "I'm saved." It didn't make any difference to his lifestyle. Still got drunk. Now, my very dear friend, the problem with that man was he was an antinomian. He was a man who was self-deceived. If a man is truly saved, they're afraid of sinning against God. They don't live like the world anymore. Oh, no. And that's what James is talking about in this chapter. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We all know what it is to go to a funeral, or most of us do. And at a funeral, there's a box, isn't there? A long box. And inside, though you can't see it perhaps, is the body of the dead person. Everybody's very sorry, very sad. We've all been to funerals. Well, what's happened to make the person dead? What does it mean to be dead? It means this, that the soul, which has lived in the body in this world, has now departed and gone into eternity, and the body is still there. And the body will go into the earth and be buried, and then, of course, it will return to dust. For dust we are, and to dust we shall return. And the soul has gone to eternity, either to heaven or to hell, depending upon the sort of person they were, whether they were justified or not. Because the justified sinner goes at once to glory, and the rest, I'm afraid, go somewhere else. Now, my dear friends, that's why James deals with the subject in the way he does. He doesn't mean for a moment that we can be justified through our own goodness, through our own merit, through our own prayers, through our own church going. Not a bit of it. He means that if we are those who truly believe in Christ, that it shall be made clear to others by the way we live. Let me use another illustration, just to make it clear. I want us to make perfectly certain that even the young ones understand this. Supposing now somebody were to walk into this room, let's imagine they're from another part of the country, and they say, "I love your church, I'd like to become a member." And they stand here, and so I have to ask them questions. And this is the question I put to him. I say to him, "Dear friend, we'd like to hear how you think you're a Christian. You want to be a member of this dear and precious congregation. You want to associate with these beloved men and women and young people. Now tell me, what makes you think you're a Christian?" So the man replies like this. "Oh," he said, I've lived a good life. I'm a decent fellow. I've always enjoyed religious things. I'm very strict in the way I keep my tongue from swearing. And on the basis of the goodness that's evident in my life, I'd like to understand that's my hope of being a Christian, my own virtue, my own decency." And when I look at you and look at them, I shake my head and I say, "My dear friend, I'm afraid you have not the faintest idea what it means to be a Christian. A Christian doesn't trust in his own decency. A Christian isn't somebody who lives the decent life and nothing else. And I have to say to you, dear friend, I'm afraid I have to say you can't be a member of this congregation. You're welcome to attend, but not as a member until you are born again and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." So away he goes. What's his problem? He was a legalist. He trusted in himself. But let's bring somebody else in. Here comes another man and stands here. He also wants to be a member of your dear and beloved congregation. So I asked him the same question. "Tell us, please, if you will, how do you think you are a real born-again Christian?" "Oh," he said, "I'll tell you. I believe in Christ. I believe in the blood of Christ. I believe in the cross of Christ. I believe in the Bible. I believe in faith alone, in Christ alone. That's my great hope. I believe I'm born again. I believe I'm saved. That's my hope." Well, of course, we all smile when we hear that. Excellent. Well, we're delighted to hear that. And we're all ready to say, "Well, let him into the membership at all costs, please." Ah, but wait a minute. Before we do that, I have to take out of my pocket a letter which has been sent to me from his previous congregation, somewhere, let's say, miles away. And in this letter, which is sent to me, I have to explain about this man who's applying for membership. His previous elders and consistory tell me this. He says, "Don't listen to a word this man says, because although he can talk in plenty and is full of gospel language, his life is entirely a contradiction of all he professes to be. He's a dishonest man. He's a man who cannot be trusted, a man who is thoroughly dishonest in every way. And he says beautiful things and he convinces you that he's got everything right, but his whole life is a contradiction of what he says. He's got the language of faith, but he hasn't got the works of faith." Now, that's a very real possibility, isn't it? People can talk, you see, and that's what James is talking about. Antinomianism. A mere shallow faith buzzing around in his brain, but not resulting in transformation of the life. Well, that's why James wrote this epistle that he did, and explains the point about faith in the way he does. So let me hurry now, very briefly, to the third point, and it is this. How to explain this great difference between Paul and James, and how to bring these teachings together, to draw the thread round Paul and James, and bind it all together. Well, we can do it very simply like this. There are three senses in which a person is justified. The first sense is this. We are justified meritoriously by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean, meritoriously? It means the basis and the ground of our acceptance with God is the blood of Jesus Christ. God forgives sins when I trust in the blood of Christ. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. So, the merits upon which we trust for righteousness are the merits, not mine, but Christ's. And therefore we receive the free gift of righteousness. We put on the garment of salvation. Jesus wore a seamless robe. And that's what we put on the moment we trust in him. So I say that's the first thing about justification. Justification is ours meritoriously in terms of the blood of Christ. But then secondly, we are justified instrumentally by faith. We are justified instrumentally by faith. What's that? It means that the means whereby I receive this gift of righteousness is faith. And faith is an empty hand. If there's a little child in the room and a man or woman comes along and wants to make the child smile, they may take out a dollar bill or $5 and say, "Here, my dear, I love you so much. Take this little gift from me." And what does the little child do? "Oh, thank you." Empty hand. That's what we do to God. "Oh, thank you." Empty hand. "I'm so grateful for this righteousness of Christ." The hand, of course, contributes nothing whatever to the gift. If you put an empty hand out to receive a dollar bill, it doesn't make it into $2, does it? It's $1 to start it. It's $1 when you get it in your hand. There's no merit in faith. Faith adds nothing whatever to the gift of God. It's simply the means or the vehicle whereby we receive this gift of righteousness. So we are justified instrumentally by faith alone, without any works. Thirdly, and this is James's point, we are justified declaratively by good works. Declaratively, that means, how on earth do you recognize a justified sinner? Well, they don't come with something in their lapel to say, "I'm a justified sinner." Even if they did, you wouldn't be convinced. How would you recognize somebody who's right with God? Answer, by the godly life, by the upright life, by the love of Christ in their lives, by their honesty, by their integrity, by their law-respecting life. Oh, no, they're not perfect, of course. Sometimes they go wrong. Sometimes they lose their temper, perhaps. Sometimes they get a bit irritable. We're none of us perfect, even as Christians in this life. But the current of their lives is honest, straight, loving, affectionate, godly. That's the prevailing character of their lives. And so we say we are justified declaratively by good works. It doesn't justify us at all before God, but it justifies us before one another in that we recognize that. That's how they show that their lives are transformed and changed. There are two things the Roman Catholic Church will never say about justification. And I shall end in a moment, but I want to make this point very clear. I say there are two things about justification the Roman Catholic Church will never say. They will never say we are justified by faith alone in Christ. That's why we're as far away from Roman Catholicism today as we were in Luther's day. Don't be deceived by all this smooth talk and persuasive eloquence and a fraternizing handshake which people are handing out to Protestants from various circles. I say to you, they will never in the Roman Catholic Church say we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. If they said that, then the Roman Catholic Church would vanish, because they're built upon a whole structure of the Mass and Mary and the priesthood and the Pope and all of that. So we must be very careful. Faith alone, in Christ alone, we must say. And if you won't agree to that, keep your distance. And the other thing the Roman Catholic Church will never say is that righteousness is imputed to those who believe. Now we must use that word. Righteousness is imputed to those who believe. Imputed, imputed. What does it mean? It means reckoned. It means that the God in heaven, sitting upon his throne, reckons righteousness to you the moment you believe in Christ. Now, that has nothing to do with a change of heart, the change of character. What it means is that God reckons to your account the virtue of Christ's work in life and in death upon the cross. Why did they not use the word impute in the Roman Catholic Church? Answer, because they confuse justification with sanctification. So they always want to use this word impart. Now that's sanctification, not justification. So my dearest friends, as I close, I say to you with all the love of my heart, oh, make sure that you are justified before God. It's very simple. All I do is I despair of any goodness in myself. I see God freely and lovingly offering to me Christ with all the blessings that Christ has purchased by life and death. What do? I say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Have mercy upon me, a vile, guilty wretch. Take pity upon me. And if you say that with honesty, he will say to you what he said to the thief on the cross, who also repented. He will say, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's where everyone goes who is truly justified through the righteousness of Christ. Amen. O gracious God, how we thank thee that the gospel brings to poor dying sinners like us free grace and a free gift. And it would be our wish, O Lord, each one, that in thine unspeakable grace thou hast devoted, grant unto us everyone this wonderful gift of Jesus Christ as our righteousness, and that we might with both hands cast away from us all thought of personal merit. Hear then these our prayers, gracious God, and if there be those among us who are ignorant of the experience of conversion, do thou trouble them till they seek and find God for themselves. We ask all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.